Earlier this year, an Irish journalist wrote a fictional piece about our own political situation in Northern Ireland. The title of the piece was simply called Grace. And he imagined what it would look like if both our main political parties had moved beyond party politics and became mindful of each other's human physical frailties and failings, and acted graciously towards each other. And he imagines this moment where the Deputy First Minister walks into the First Minister's office, and they move together in mutual empathy and compassion, knowing that life is short, too short for bickering and argument, and that there's always a gracious third way. And he imagines how this one simple act of grace and leadership could melt the possibility of impending judgment. Sadly, this was all fiction. It didn't happen in our country. The reality was that at the time, both of our main parties continued to blame each other, and shortly after this piece was written, the country moved to an election where parties became even more polarised, and today what we have in Northern Ireland is a collapsed local government. But Grace, this piece of secular journalism, was striking because at the time it went out virally all over social media, and it awakened Christians to that forgotten rhythm of grace, evidenced through extraordinary actions. The French philosopher and theologian Simone Weil concluded that in the universe there are two great forces always at work, gravity on the one hand and grace on the other hand. Gravity, that force that draws other bodies towards itself, absorbing them to grow larger and swell in significance. And most of us live that way, trapped in the gravitational field of self-love. But then there's grace, another wonderful force. When you escape the force of spiritual gravity by realizing you're a sinner, that you need outside help from yourself because you cannot please God by self-improvement or self-enlargement, and you turn to God, and you realize in amazement that this holy God already loves you despite your defect. And so in Revelation 20, as we near the end of this amazing book, there are these two great forces at work, gravity and grace. First of all, there's a grave situation, the gravity of the situation in relation to creation. We stand here on the cusp of a new heaven and a new earth coming down. The rider in the white horse has bound and banished Satan, but there is one last preparation to take place before the new heavens come in, this final judgment. And so John takes us to be at the throne room once more. And we've been here before in Revelation. In fact, this is the seventh time we reached the throne. It has come up again and again, and each time we enter the throne room, there is singing, whether it's the four living creatures crying out that threefold holy, or the great multitude singing, salvation belongs to our God. Or in Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we have the Hallelujah chorus. Even in Revelation 8, where there's silence, there's still prayers being offered up to God. But here, in the seventh place of the throne room, in Revelation 20, all the singing stops. There's no shouting. There's no praying going on. Even the rainbow of grace is no longer visible because all that occupies this picture is the throne, the great white throne. Because this is the main event. It's judgment time. As it says in the Apostles' Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's the gravity of the situation. There is a judgment so severe that creation longs for it. All over the Bible, it talks about how creation groans for judgment. And on the day when it comes, mountains will sing for joy and rivers will clap their hands. Except it says in verse 11 that when creation sees the great white throne and the judge sitting on it, even the earth and the sky will try and get away from God's presence. Because in pure white holiness, who can stand? As it says in Christine Rossetti's poem, earth and heaven will flee away when he comes to reign. But they're not banished forever. It's almost like they're changing their garments. Isaiah 51 talks about earth on this day being just worn out like a garment. Maybe you feel that way today. Hebrews 1 picks up this idea that heavens and the earth will be worn out like a garment. They'll be rolled up like a robe and then they'll be changed. So it's not that the earth and heaven are going to be dispensed of, but the present order will be melted down, removing all the dross, all the impurities to make way for new creation to emerge. That's the gravity of the situation in relation to creation. But then there's the gravity of the situation in relation to us, his people. The scene being set up here has echoes of Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days comes to judge the nations. It's a courtroom scene here. On the one hand, there's all the nations who don't believe in God, and on the other side is the small group of the righteous. And it says in verse 12, no one is going to escape this judgment, whether you're great or small. You will stand before the throne. Even the sea is going to give up the dead. Even in death and Hades, the dead will be given up, and books will be opened. And then comes this most challenging phrase for us. Each person, it says, will be judged according to what he has done. This is where we all get a little bit uncomfortable. All the reform people get a little uncomfortable. What about salvation by grace alone? And maybe even people in our modern day culture get uncomfortable too, to do with relativism. Do not judge me and I'll not judge you. Who's to say who's right and who's wrong? And yet, you know, even on our culture, even though we say these things, we're all judging each other. On social media, we judge lifestyle. Because jobs are so fluid now, we know we have to have our CVs up to date because people will judge us on the basis of our achievements. And judgment is happening, even today, at every conceivable level. And judgment is important to me because I need to be able to point to a throne room where the God of all creation will judge well. When you sit with a young mum who's been abused by a relative and the case has never and might never reach court, I need to be able to offer hope that one day the judge will come and make it okay again. When I sit with a family whose loved one has been blown up in a bomb and their lives have changed forever, I need to be able to say, God will come and he will judge in a way that's right. And that's before we get to the atrocities of Rwanda and Syria and Congo and all the subtle bullying in the workplace and all the violence in the home. We need judgment. Miroslav Volf, the theologian born in Croatia and growing up in Serbia, wrote that the only way to maintain a theory of non-violence and encourage non-retaliation is to point to a God who sits on the throne as judge. How else can we live when people have been hurt so badly? It does matter. And that's why Volf says there must always be exclusion before there can be embrace. Evil must be identified and named and dealt with before there can be that embrace of reconciliation. So all the dead will stand before the throne, great and small, and they will be judged. We must have this judgment day to keep us hopeful. But what does it mean for us? What about these books that are opened and each person was judged according to what he had done? On the one hand, we have these books, and then on the other hand, we have the book of life. Well, some scholars suggest that two different books mean two separate judgments, one to do with eternal life and the other to do with rewards after that. But this seems unnecessarily complex. And sometimes we've neatly wiped out the work section in favor of the clean start. This is the year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Luther's statement of justification by faith alone. And he talks about how Jesus' righteousness is like this clean garment laid over an individual's filthy rags at the moment of faith, so that when God looks at us, instead of seeing works, he sees Jesus' perfect obedience. And then Calvin took it a step further by talking of justification, then sanctification, as inseparable but distinguishable. In his Institutes, he compared them like the heat and the light of the sun. Even though they're inseparable, he says, reason forbids us from transferring the peculiar qualities of one to the other. The problem is, too often we stop at the clean garment place, the place of justification, because we've treated these as two separate categories. Justification alone is deemed relevant for an individual's final salvation, and sanctification is just this inevitable outworking. And too often in Western 20th century Christianity, our faith, our Reformed faith, has allowed us to separate our belief and our behavior. And it feels like we've got away with the most outrageous behavior. That's why Bonhoeffer felt bound to write about the necessity of a costly grace rather than a cheap grace, because all around he saw a lack of genuine holiness in the church, a lack of transformational heart change. Because God does look at works as a fruit of grace. Matthew 25, God judges us on whether we fed the hungry and cared for the poor, not because of the value of works in themselves, but because of the fruit that comes from our hearts. By your fruits you shall know them. The outworking is proof of transformational heart change. And so that takes me back to where we started. What will it take for the people of church to exercise this kind of grace at work that the Irish journalist talked about, that will turn our societies upside down? What will it take? This week I've been reading a book by Matthew Bates called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, and he claims that we've so narrowly defined and cheapened the idea of faith that we urgently need to reassess our grammar of salvation, because our distinctions of justification and sanctification tend to promote this individualistic, one-time, transactional model of justification, and in so doing does not deal seriously with justification's past and future and communal and creational dimensions. And he writes, we need to hold more closely the declared righteousness of the Messiah attained at our initial moment of justification and our righteousness in the Messiah as subsequently nurtured and maintained by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we can't separate on the one hand that phrase in Ephesians 2:8, it's by grace we've been saved through faith, to the next phrase, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. How do we foster this work produced by faith, this labor prompted by love, this endurance inspired by hope? Well, I want to suggest three things. The first thing is we need to take sin seriously. If we diminish sin, we diminish grace. If we lose sight of how impenetrable and twisted sin makes us, it will make grace uninteresting and unnecessary. Even our good deeds are full of mixed motives. As Paul said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And in every culture, this goes on. And in every culture, there's curious amalgams of legalism and license. And we need to be able to honestly examine our deeds and our motives and take sin seriously. We can't go straight to grace. We need to realize the function of the law as this custodian, the pedagogue, to bring us to the gospel. We need to take sin seriously. But secondly, we need to take love seriously. Even though the Apostle Paul was able to say that at best the law was only our custodian till Christ could come and save us, God had always this better way in view, his covenant love. When God met with Abraham, he didn't wait to see how well he was keeping the law before he established the covenant. No, first he loved Abram unconditionally. He demonstrated grace. It was the immense faithfulness of God, his love, that freed Abraham. And only afterwards he gave Abraham the law. God loved Abraham like a parent loves a child. You know how it works in the family home. When the children are born, you don't set up the rules all neatly immediately, but gradually, in the context of unconditional love, as your children grow up, you figure out the rules that will help them live to their fullest and best potential. And each child will vary in how you communicate the rules to them and at which moment. And it's through this bond of unconditional love that we learn through our parents how to live at our best. And so it is with God. Love comes first. That's how the perfection of Christ is fed into our spiritual accounts, by this deep, loving, intimate union with Christ and God through the Holy Spirit. That's why we say with the psalmist, "The earth is filled with your love, so teach me your decrees." That's why we say God loved the world and gave us his Son. It's this love that helps us find life. And no other religion has God as judge in the dock, but in the same moment releases God as Jesus to descend from the dock and come and stand as the accused. Because Jesus plays the role of being judged, it's through his perfect obedience and sacrifice he's able to create this new world where the wolf lies down with the lamb. And so the supreme judge brings judgment to bear on the world by taking it on himself. In the places of extreme injustice, God puts his own Son there. Jesus descends into your and my own hell where we need him most, and that is love. We take sin seriously, we take love seriously, and finally, we take life seriously. I love that this second book in Revelation 20, it's not called the Book of How to Be Good, but it's called the Book of Life. It's the Book of Life. Because you see, the gospel is not created to make bad people good, but to make dead people live again. That's why it's called the Book of Life. And of course, God wants us to live well and to live wisely, and in every situation to weigh up every possible motive in our hearts and every possible outcome, and to choose the Christ-honoring one. And that takes divine wisdom to discern the places where this world and society are deeply broken and wearing out like a garment, but equally to discern where society can be renewed and transformed, and to anticipate the new heaven and the new earth, to value the best elements of culture and encourage a flourishing of life and a stewardship towards creation, to live from that deep fullness of Christ where we receive grace upon grace upon grace. We can't afford to be scandalized like the workers in the vineyard, that those who came in late in the day get the same reward, because we're not paid on the basis of our works, but because we're loved and chosen by this generous, loving master. And the problem with Revelation 20 is that there's no neat answer for how these books are opened according to what we've done in relation to the Lamb's Book of Life. And all we know is that those whose names are in the Book of Life are spared judgment. And we can't treat justification as this isolated, abstract transaction carried out between God and the individual. It's so much more to do with being united to Christ and how his Spirit continues to live through us, and how the Messiah's righteousness is infused into our beings, and by collaboration with the Spirit, how we see the world differently through that lens. This is the fountain of grace. This is the indescribable gift. when the Irish poet Yeats wrote a poem called The Isle of Innisfree, he wrote it when he was sitting in the dull grey landscape of the city of London, and he was yearning to be back in a beautiful island, back in Ireland, where he says, peace comes dropping slowly. And as we sit here today, as we dwell in grey skies of a broken world, we too look towards this new heaven and this new earth, and we allow this beauty of life and cosmic renewal of the heavens and the earth, which cost Jesus everything to obtain. We let it come into our beings and perhaps let droplets of grace and peace seep back into our culture today. I saw this grace at work this past week. On Monday night, I accompanied some of your members to visit the prison fellowship. And as I sat with some of the prisoners in Bible study and listened to what they were saying, I marveled at the depth of insight they brought into each text, as well as their thoughtful reflections on their own position in prison and how Christ brought hope. And as they asked me to talk a bit about Ireland and faith there, I mentioned St. Patrick, the one who initially brought faith to Ireland in the 6th century, to which one prisoner replied, "But do you remember Patrick first came to Ireland as a slave, as a prisoner? And then he was set free, but he felt so convicted to go back to show love to those who had imprisoned him. He felt compelled to go back into Ireland to preach grace to those who had held him." That is peace dropping slowly back into our minds and into our hearts. It is so true. The Irish journalist was right. At the start of this year, our First Minister and Deputy First Minister both missed out on an opportunity to show grace to each other and offer hope to the land. And a few months later, the Deputy First Minister had died, and the big question was, would the First Minister turn up to his funeral? Could a Protestant attend a Catholic Mass in Ireland? And she took the courageous decision to do so, to which the whole congregation welcomed her in by bursting into spontaneous applause, and hands were reached over the divide that day as droplets of peace, if only for a moment. So how do you respond to this gravity and this grace? Well, gravity says maybe you are in a place where you feel entitled to more and you feel jealous of those who are further ahead. But grace says we're not owed one single thing, because it's out of the fullness of Christ we receive grace upon grace. Gravity says judgment is coming and every part of our life will be laid bare. But grace says God in his love wants us to have this abundant life. Gravity says maybe you're struggling with an injustice in your life and you want to get in there and try and fix things and make them right. But grace is hearing what Paul says when he says, "Dearly beloved ones, you who are chosen and loved by God, stand back and leave space for God's wrath, because he says it is mine to repay." We can put our full trust in this loving God to know how and when and why and to what extent judgment should be inflicted. So the question today is, do you trust him for all of this? Can you put your full trust in the life of your Maker? Well, as we spend a moment in silence, I want you in the quietness to hand over to God all those heavy places that weigh on your minds and ask God to remind you of his abundant, unsurpassable grace and how he will meet you at your deepest point of need. Gravity, but there's oh so much more grace abundant. So let us pray together and in the silence hand everything back to God. Let's pray. So we say like Paul, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever.